Let's get into our study, Ephesians chapter 1. I am so excited to be in the book of Ephesians. I trust you are as well. Have you ever heard a story of someone who had a long lost, if you will, distant relative, maybe a second cousin or something, and they didn't even know who they were, but then they passed and they left like an amazing inheritance? Maybe you've seen like a movie about that. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Like you get the phone call from a lawyer, hey, you didn't know this person, but they left you some sum of money, and you're like, wow, my whole life has changed in an instant. I know somebody that literally happened to about a little bit over a year ago, and they had a second cousin, so it was his father's cousin that nobody knew very well. He moved to Florida to be a recluse. I guess that's what you do. I'm from Florida, and it didn't seem very reclusive, but I guess it depends on what part of the state you live in. And people hardly knew him. Most of his family was here in the Midwest, and over the course of his life, he died at 96 years of age with an estate of about $7 million. And he didn't have any wife. He didn't have a wife or any children, which is probably why he was able to make $7 million. Amen? No, I'm kidding. He had $7 million. Nobody knew him. And he had 15 second cousins who hardly knew him but got a letter last year saying that each of them were going to receive an inheritance out of nowhere to the tune of $556,000. That's a crazy story, right? This is real. I'm not making this up. Literally, it was like you wake up sometime in 2019, and then totally out of nowhere, a little bit later, you are about $500,000 wealthier than you were before that. It's crazy. And if you think about that, that's going to change your life kind of instantly. You'd be filled with appreciation for the giver whom you didn't even hardly know before. You know that you did nothing to earn such a windfall and just dropped this treasure in your lap. It would change the resources that you have in the immediate future and how you would plan for the future. If you come into that kind of money, you could argue that your situation would change dramatically in an instant. What if I shared a different inheritance story where somebody said, you're going to receive a ton of money, it'll change your life, however, you're not going to get it for a long time, and I don't know exactly when, but someday in the future, you're going to be really, really rich. If somebody said that to you, you'd probably say, man, that's great news. I'm so excited to be really rich in the future. I can't wait for that day. Thank you. That's very gracious. But it doesn't really change my Monday through Friday now. It doesn't change my 9-to-5 now. Yes, in the future I'll be wealthy, but I don't. Not much has changed right now. I want to argue that it's very easy for Christians to kind of think in a very similar light about all the treasure and the grace we have in Jesus Christ. For many of us as Christians, we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was that thing that brought us into the faith back then. It's that thing that'll help us to with our fear of death or maybe being in heaven in the future. But right now, if we're honest, lots of Christians live very similar Monday through Fridays as their neighbors. We live with many of the same anxieties, many of the same sin struggles. We live as if what Jesus has done for us is something that we'll really know when we die and go to heaven, but doesn't impact us that much today. Now, the reality is the gospel will reach its full fruition in heaven, but the book of Ephesians, I'm going to challenge all of us, is Ephesians is that book in many ways that will tell us as a church how rich we are in Jesus Christ today. How we have an unsearchable treasure trove of graces at our disposal, even for the here and now. Some descriptors of Ephesians I read while preparing, some would call it the queen of the epistles. Some have referred to this letter as the deepest composition of man. Another said it was the Grand Canyon of Scriptures, where you look into it and you see just this magnificent breadth of beauty and glory, and yet it's unsearchable in the sense that you'll never run out of mining it for precious gospel truths. Lots of people call this the Christian's checkbook or the believer's bank, and the whole point is for us to understand what we have in him. And so if you can't tell, I am so excited to spend roughly, we'll call it 9 months or so, going through the book of Ephesians and finding out all these wonderful things that we have in him. And I trust and fully believe that if we were to really apply these truths to our lives, it would change everything about how we live here and now, and prepare us well for the age to come. Before we get into the first two verses that were read, let's just do a background on the city of Ephesus. We won't spend a ton of time, but Ephesus was a very wealthy port city. Many said it was the most important trading city at the time. It was located in what is now Western Turkey. And so you would trade back and forth, anything over from Rome or North Africa or whatnot, you would sail into Ephesus and you'd head out to the ancient Near East on over to India or China and back the other way. So there's a lot of money, a lot of diversity. There's a huge wealth gap that was going on in the city. It was home to one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, known as the Temple of Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility, so you would go to her and you would worship her for all things related to fertility and health and sex and all of that. And many theologians and scholars said that one way to worship her at this temple was through cult temple prostitution. In Acts 19, you might recall that Paul was in Ephesus and he was pointing people to the living God, and there a riot broke out because some of the people that make idols for this goddess Artemis was saying, if people believe this stuff, we're not going to get any more money, and I'm a silversmith, I'm a craftsman, I need to be able to make my wares to sell, so we got to get this guy out of here. His whole religion, this whole thing about God giving us what we need is going to ruin our entire enterprise. So a riot broke out and they chanted out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they removed Paul and them from the area. Money was driving the whole place. And then in that place as well, there was what was known as the Great Theater that would seat about 24,000 people, which is a huge number of people. You would go to the Great Theater to see plays, to see gladiator fights, and to hear political and philosophical conversations, kind of like TED Talks, as it were, back 2,000 years ago. So Ephesus, if I could summarize it, was an innovative, forward-thinking city that was focused on making money, that they worshiped sex, and they were distracted with recreation. So you got a few nods, because you know what I'm saying. See, as we're separated by 2,000 years from them, we're not that separated culturally, are we? Because if you had to use some descriptors of the United States, you'd probably come pretty close to that as well. Just goes to show that people are people, no matter where you live or what period of time you live, and that's why the Word of God is so precious and valuable, because it's just as relevant to us today as it was to the Ephesians back then. Now, Ephesians as a letter is a little unique in that it was known as a circular letter. What that means is, if you think about the letter to the Colossians, Paul was talking to a specific group of people there about a specific item, and at the very end, he had all these personal greetings saying hi to all the people that he knew in the church. The letter to the Corinthians was very similar. There was specific problems going on in Corinth that he wanted to address. But the letter of Ephesians, we believe, is a circular letter, which means that this letter was meant to go through Ephesus, and they passed on around through all the different churches around it. And so that way, this is a very general audience with very general themes where Paul aimed, we believe, to write a letter that would, no matter where you were in life, rich or poor, COVID, no COVID, city, country, wherever you were, the truths of these scriptures would very much apply to us. And so with that kind of as the background, we are going to only look at the greeting this morning, just the first two verses, and we'll already see how rich this letter is for us. 3 points will kind of help us outline the study today. The first one is this: if you're a note taker, you can simply write down this, God purposes. God purposes. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That is an epic sentence, right? I would love to write a letter like that. And when you first read it, you might be like, he's just kind of being a little boastful, maybe a little braggadocious. I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I don't think that's exactly what he meant, though, in terms of him saying, look at how amazing I am. In fact, I think he's actually being as deferential as possible. I think he's saying, I'm Paul, and I'm an apostle, a man on a mission for God, as it were, by his will, by his doing. You have to understand right from the outset that I'm actually not that important, other than the fact that God has chosen someone like me to be his spokesman. To understand that, you have to remember something about Paul. He was a Pharisee. He was very moral by the laws. He was very religious. He was very zealous, so much so that we find him early on in the book of Acts persecuting Christians and running around and breathing out threats and murder, as it were. And in Acts chapter 9, he was literally going from place to place trying to find Christians to persecute them and imprison them, when to get his attention, Literally, he saw a great flash of light from the heavens. He heard a voice from the sky, and God blinded him for 3 days to show him that he was both physically now and spiritually blind. And 3 days later, he received his sight and spent the rest of his life following Jesus Christ and was on a mission to tell people about the grace that was the gospel. Put another way, Paul could not argue, even with all of his great studying and all of his great morality, this guy was so religious. Like, he's the kind of guy, if you met him, you'd be like, that guy's a great guy. He's religious. He always prays the right amount. He's always giving the right amount of money away. I've literally never seen him do anything wrong that I know of. And even his persecution was supposed to be something that was zealous for the one true God as he understood it. If anybody was qualified to have God accept them by their own living, Paul was that guy. And Paul is saying, I am an apostle, I am even a believer, and we'll see that more in a couple weeks, in Jesus Christ, not by my morality, not by my religion, not by my intelligence or anything else, but purely by the will of God. Paul was who he was because God willed it to be so. And so when we read even this letter from Ephesians, what we should immediately see is that we are not reading one man's opinion on spirituality. We're not reading Paul's thoughts on these mysteries. We're reading what God himself, by the Spirit leading Paul as he writes, would say to us. So we are reading the very words of the living God. Paul was who he was by the will of God. And even in that, we know that God used Paul's background, all the things I just said, for a purpose. Because later in the book of Acts, we see this. I'll read that this is what Paul would do. He passed through some areas. He went to Thessalonica, and he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I claim to you is Christ. So here's what happened. With all of Paul's history, it didn't lead him to God, and yet God opened his eyes. And then note this, God used Paul's history powerfully to explain the scriptures everywhere he went. And I love that, though. There's a little bit of irony there, right? Paul explained and proved from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Son of God. And at the same time, Paul himself would have never known that if God hadn't opened his eyes. God used Paul's past in a powerful, powerful way. God does that all the time with people who come to put their trust in him. The greatest theologian after Paul is a man by the name of Augustine. He lived in the 4th and 5th century. His whole life he was searching for God. He was studying Manichaeism, he was studying Neoplatonism, philosophy, rhetoric. He knew all these things, but he didn't put his faith in Jesus Christ until he was 31 years old. But because of his past and all of his studies, God used Augustine to be a powerful influence for the church. And even today we're feeling the repercussions of his great theological work. Maybe a more modern example, if you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia or some of those movies, the writer of those is a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. He was raised and grew up in England. He attended Oxford, where he received a degree in literature and classic philosophy. He set out to disprove God. He was so annoyed with God that he wanted to prove he wasn't real. And you've ever noticed that some people that are like really mad at God want to prove he's not real, which doesn't make sense because you'd be mad at, anyway. He sets out to do that, and then he comes to realize, after looking very closely, that he believed that Jesus Christ truly was the Messiah. And so he gets saved, and then he spends the rest of his life using his training for the glory of God, writing numerous good works and movies that we all enjoy that point to Jesus Christ himself. The point is this: God doesn't do anything haphazardly. He does nothing out of random chance or circumstance. It's always by the will of God. And that's true for you and me today as well. We'll get a little more into this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, but I would want all of us to ask themselves the question, first of all, do you realize that you are who you are by the will of God? Do you come to understand, do we realize we're gathered here this morning even by the will of God? It wasn't like God was, you know, woke up and he's like, where was Bob today? Oh, Bob's at church. Good, Bob, I'm glad I found you. No. God knows where we are by his will. He calls us by his will. And then he uses even our past, our proclivities, our personalities, the things that we're good at for his will. So one immediate takeaway from this text, even just from the first line, is this. What has God done in your life that he could leverage for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe it's something occupational. You know, I keep mentioning Bob here. Bob's an architect. He's helping us with things related to the parking. Maybe it's a situation like Michael Graber, who works in finance and is going to teach a finance class for us soon. Maybe you're a teacher, and so you teach in children's ministry. Maybe you're just a really great friendly person, and so you make a great greeter, or you're a really great cook, so you bring food to people that are hurt. I mean, there's so many things about you that God wants and will use for his glory. And it's so important for us because so many people think, God wouldn't really use me. What do I really have? What could I do that God could use for his glory? And if Satan can get us to believe something like that, he will make us so much less effective, as it were, than we would be if we understand that God wills who we are for a purpose, for his glory, and that, number two, it is God who qualifies. God purposes and God qualifies. Look at the second sentence here. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, who's he talking to? The saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. If I had never read the Bible before, I would probably look at that line and I would say, that must be to the people who are really spiritual. I mean, they're called saints. And the way that word is defined in our culture is people who are super spiritual, super kind of hyper-Christian, as it were. And they are faithful, so you could tell their lives must have shown something about how they live. So clearly, this must be a letter to the spiritual elites in Ephesus. Well, why do we get that? Well, I think we might get that, namely, because of the influence of Catholicism. We've all heard of St. Paul, or we've heard of St. Mary, and so there's a process where people can be canonized, as it were, to be decreed by the Catholic Church as saints. And here's how that would work. They would have to live a really perfect life. They'd be very zealous for the things of God, and they had to have been proven out to have performed at least one miracle. And then this person we kind of brought before a council, and one person would stand here, and let's just say his name is Joe, so we're looking for St. Joe. And so I think St. Joe should be known as a saint because he was really righteous, and he would see all these things. And then somebody else would come in later, and this person, I didn't know this before preparing for this, this person was called the devil's advocate. So if you've ever heard that phrase, that's where we get this from. The devil's advocate would come in and accuse Joe, and try to stand here and say, these are all the reasons that Joe is not a saint, that he should not become a saint in the Catholic Church. And after you hear the fors and you hear the against, then they would kind of pray and consider and decide if they still wanted to go ahead and put Joe into saint status, as it were, and he'd be venerated and we would know all the things about him forevermore. The problem is that idea of saint is absolutely not what this word contains here in Ephesians 1. Because saint simply means called out one. Or called out ones. And faithful in Christ Jesus are those who have genuinely put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's to be so helpful for us to remember that what qualifies you and me as a saint is not the quality of your life, as if I would take the good argument for me and then I take the argument against me and say, huh, am I worthy of being called a saint or not? I don't feel like a saint. I know I didn't live like a saint yesterday. No. That's not what it is. It's not the quality of your life that makes you a saint. It's the quality of Jesus' life that makes us a saint. In fact, you could argue it's actually the very opposite. It's recognizing that my life, the quality of my life, is not worthy to restore a relationship with a God that I was born not loving. That I could not do enough. I could not be zealous enough, great enough to earn this relationship back. But only through faith in Jesus Christ can we be justified as he takes our sin away from us and he gives us his own righteousness. Back to Paul, he outlines this clearly in Philippians 3. I want you to get a flavor for this man's thinking who wrote the letter that we're going to be studying. He says, look, if you could be with God by your own works, if anyone has reason for confidence, Philippians 3:4, it's me. And so he's kind of bragging here a little bit, but he's making a point. If anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, so really strict, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul is saying, you're not going to find anybody that was more religious and moral than I was. And then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I would suffer the loss. I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, as trash, as filth. I don't want all of my moral deeds. They mean nothing, that I might have Christ and be found in him. Note this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from my own law keeping, but a perfect righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. How can we be right with God? How can we be justified before him? We are saints by putting our faith in him. And this is a huge stumbling block. This whole concept is a huge stumbling block, both to people inside and outside the church. Let's start with outside. I know people personally, I pray for them all the time, and you might know somebody like this as well, that they've actually lived their lives as religious as they possibly can. Maybe they grew up in a Baptist church or a Catholic church. Maybe they might be a Sikh or a Muslim or a Hindu. And when you tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, it's like, it's disgusting to them. Because they would simply say, well, then why have I been living this good for? What have I been doing my whole life, making sure I'm always in my place of worship on the right day, doing the right things? You're telling me that all my good works mean nothing? How offensive, how rude, how crazy is that? And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying your good works, our good works getting us from us to God, he's so holy, is the same kind of pride that would make us think that we could just go to the East Coast, jump in the ocean, and swim to England. We can't do it. We don't have the ability to just swim over there. And yet the reason the gospel is offensive, and it's called that throughout, is because the gospel pokes us right in the eyes and says, if you could go to heaven by being good, Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to die on a cross for you. So it's only God can soften hearts. Only God can open eyes. But if there's anybody here today, maybe you're listening online or you're here this morning, and if you would answer the question, I say this all the time, where would you go when you died? And if you said heaven, and somebody said why, and you said, because I think I'm a pretty good person, can I lovingly suggest that is anti-Jesus and anti-the gospel. And we only know God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the wonderful grace, the riches of that, is we can have a right relationship with God right now by putting our faith and trust in him and in him alone and begging him to forgive our sins and to be our Lord. It is an amazing riches that we have through him that we will talk about throughout this whole book. But this whole saint idea, there's something about it that actually happens inside the church as well, and here's what it is. So often, I think Christians believe that there really are, even today, two classes of Christians. The normal Christian, and then the zealous Christian. So over here, you say, well, I'm just a normal Christian. I don't know if God ever used me, but over here, there's maybe missionaries or pastors or my small group leader, he's amazing, or this woman I know, she's fantastic. And in our minds, we can almost create this kind of dichotomy that, again, is not new. I want to share something from Augustine as well, and I'm reading Augustine's biography right now, so you're going to probably have a lot of that, so just get used to hearing his name. 1600 years ago, Augustine was super frustrated because in his own church, I read this, he said there was another split in the moral ideas of the church which Augustine could do nothing to heal. It was a split within Christian ethics itself. The Christian communities had increasingly come to accept a dangerous degree of moral specialization where one life was for the perfect or the really spiritual person and the other life was for the average Christian. He actually quoted as saying, a society that admires nothing less than a saint, which is that word misused again, can be demoralizing for the ordinary sinner. So that means that if this still occurs today, then I have to assume or guess that there's some people within the hearing of my voice who either outright would say or subconsciously believe, I'm just an average Christian. God's probably not going to use me the way he would use somebody else. And here's how you can know if you're embracing this false dichotomy in your own mind. If you say sentences in your mind that use the word just or the word never. I'm just an average Christian. I'm just a child. How could I be used by this? I'm just an old man or woman. How could God use me this way? I'm just a fill in the blank or this occupation or whatever, and you kind of sell yourself short and you say, I'm not like those Christians. Or maybe you say things to yourself like, I'll never be zealous for God, or I'll never really be a man or woman of prayer. I'll never be over this particular sin. I'll never really be pursuing holiness because I'm just an average Christian and saint. Listen to me, that's simply not true. That's not true. If Satan could get us to believe that we're just an average something, and there are not saints called out by God, justified by his grace, with all the riches we'll study throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians, if Satan, who an entire section is devoted to at the end of this letter, could get you to believe that you're just an average Christian, man, what a win. What a win that would be. But what if instead we embrace the truths of the scriptures, that nobody here that's given their life to Jesus Christ is an average Christian? You've been given the righteousness of Jesus himself. You are set apart by God, by his will, for his purposes, for his glory. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, and that he has plans and ways that he wants to use each of us in a way that, quite frankly, is probably beyond what you would imagine he would want to do. And just to pray that way, just to say, God, I repent of this belief that somehow, some way, I'm lesser than other people that I did not get from your word. I got from my own opinions or emotions, Lord. Help me not to believe that. That would be an application right now is, Lord, help me to repent from the belief that I am destined to be an average Christian, quote unquote, whatever that might mean. And if you think that way, you probably know what I'm talking about. And certainly, I've thought that way myself in the past as well. That's one application. Another one might be simply this. Saint, do you go through your life trying to justify why God should love you? You've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You believe the gospel that, as Terry said, that God loves us so much, and yet you put yourself back on the treadmill and saying, I know God would really love me if I would just do this or be that way. And then you say, but I can't. I'm an average Christian. Wow, that's terrible. You see, that's a bad cycle to be in. No, God's love is unconditional. It's based on Christ's life, not your own. And it's so freeing when we realize that God loves us unconditionally. That's the real power for change. That's the real power for purity. That's the real power for being used by God. So may we all repent of a mindset that says, I have to get back on the religious treadmill to make sure I'm keeping up with things that God would still love me. And then, of course, a call to repentance for anybody who believes they have a relationship with God by their own morality and not through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus loves you enough. He came, he died for you. He's calling you to himself even today. And may no one leave here today without knowing that they are a son or daughter of the living God by faith. It's a wonderful gift to be a daughter or a son of God by faith. God purposes, God qualifies, and finally, as we close, God gives. God gives. The last line of the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I could argue the whole rest of the letter will unpack how we can know greater measures of grace and peace from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But right now I want you to notice, we got to get this, church, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say grace to you and peace when you get that job, when you get that person out of your life, or when you get that person into your life, or when you finally find a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Grace and peace to you when you get out from under your parents' awful rules. Grace and peace to you from when you finally retire. Grace and peace to you from when COVID-19 finally goes away. Grace and peace. No. This is a standard greeting, so I don't want to overstate it, but this very standard greeting that people would say is pregnant with rich truth in that grace and peace come from us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is great news. One of the beautiful mysteries of Christianity is that when we find that we can really receive grace and peace from God, our circumstances don't dictate it. And that's so freeing as well. God loves to give. He loves to give. He loves to give more and more and more. He loves to lavish his grace upon us, as Terry prayed. He gives peace when we look to him, when we take our eyes off of our circumstances, off of the things in this world, and we look to him. And maybe you've had something tragic happen in your life, and you can attest to the fact that I had a peace that just surpassed my understanding, that I could barely fathom what happened, but God held me. God carried me through. And how often am I guilty of looking for grace and for peace in changing my circumstances and manipulating my circumstances? How consumed could I be with anxiety or fear or frustration if I'm always bent on that way of living? And Paul is saying, I got better news for you. You can have grace and peace in measures you've never understood before in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sets us up for the whole rest of the letter. As I close, I want to go back to the introduction I started with. I had emailed the person that had that inheritance story. I said, hey, I want to get these details right. Could you please write me back and have your permission to share your story? And then just let me know if I had all the numbers and all the data right. And they wrote back. And then I kid you not, she basically pleaded with me. She said, tell the church that it doesn't matter. She and her husband had just come into $500,000 basically overnight, and she was, I mean, pleading would be the right word. She pleaded, tell them it doesn't matter, because you can have all the money in the world, but it won't fix your health if it's ailing. It doesn't change the fact that we're all going to die like we celebrated yesterday or that we memorialized yesterday in the service. It doesn't fix relationships. It doesn't change hearts. Money is useful. Yes, we're not saying anything bad about money, but so many people think, if I just had this, I'd have grace and peace. And she said, tell them it's not true. Tell them it's only in Jesus Christ. Because I am that person. I had $1 million dropped in my lap, or $500,000 dropped in my lap overnight. And it didn't give me any more grace or any more peace. It's only in Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we can know these things. And yet in him, as we'll see, we have so much more. Let me pray for us this morning. Oh God, what a glorious reality that is. And just the introduction, we see these amazing truths that you're sovereign, that we are your children by your will, that we are called out based on your righteousness, not our own, and that we can know true grace and true peace as it comes from the God that loves us, and Jesus Christ who came and lived for us, died for us, and resurrected again, proving that his sacrifice was accepted and that we also can resurrect when we put our faith and trust in you. God, I pray that we would all understand exactly what it means to be called a saint, that we would all know what it means to know that we are children of the living God by faith and not by works. That we would not believe some lie that all of us are just average Christians who really come to church on Sunday, but our Monday through Friday doesn't look any different than our unbelieving neighbor. God, you've called us to so much more. Not a requirement that we have to do to please you, but a gift and a blessing to know life and life abundantly. And for that, we thank you, God. So remind us anew of the grace we have through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and bless us in this way with this knowledge and deeper measure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Church, let's respond and stay.